Nothing can compare. What a wonderful truth. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. The Bible conference fit in so, for me, so neatly into our discussion in Ephesians. We've been talking about the glory of God. We've been talking about the church and this wonderful institution that God created for His glory, something only God can do, bringing the most unlikely people together, Jews and Gentiles, into one body, one family, right? One household, one kingdom, one Lord, filling them with one Spirit, one dwelling place for God Himself. What an amazing God we have. Nothing can compare, right? Nothing can compare. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities," where? In the heavenly places. "This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And we'll pause there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have brought us to this time, and that, Lord, You have given us this Word, this perfect treasure of instruction. And Lord, we confess that even though, Lord, we've been enlightened to the truth, even though, Lord, You've brought us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, Lord, our minds are still clouded, God, by many things. And so, Lord, we cry out to You that, Lord, You would open our eyes to reveal great truths from Your law. That, Lord, You would remove any hindrance from our understanding, from our right thinking about the church and our responsibility within that context. Lord, help us to think rightly about Your glory and Your perfections and Your work in Christ Jesus. Father, then help us, Lord, to respond in a way that pleases You. Lord, if our lives are not pleasing to anyone else, we cry out that our lives might be pleasing to You. God, thank You for the conference this week, and Lord, for the things, the way that we were instructed, and the way we were taught in Your Word, and the things that we were reminded of, and the things that were already reinforced, God, we praise You for. And so now, Lord, as we turn our attention here to this letter, we pray, Father, that You would continue to open our eyes to show us great truths, that our lives might be made more in conformity to Your will and Your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are taking notes, and some of you do that, this is part two of what we discussed 2 weeks ago. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then you need to go back and you need to listen to those messages, and really, really all the way to chapter 2 and chapter 3 to get this whole idea of what we're discussing here. I've entitled this message, "God's Plan to Accomplish His Eternal Purpose in Christ." God's plan to accomplish His eternal purpose in Christ. In other words, God's plan to put His perfections on display in Christ. And so we've been talking about the church, have we not? God's work in the church. And this is such an important passage. And it's certainly an important passage for understanding the whole letter to the Ephesians. But it may be even broader than that. And that it brings into light the context of the whole of the Bible. That the whole of the Bible is meant to point us toward God. It's meant to point us toward the glory of God, the perfections of God. Why in the world did God create this thing called the church? Well, He created it for His glory. That is, to show something about Himself, to reveal His perfections, certainly to reveal His grace, His power, and we see in this text, His wisdom. So this is what we've been talking about, that God would accomplish His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose." What was His eternal purpose? His own glory. "That He has realized," or that He has accomplished, "in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." Chapter 1, verse 8, we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, Paul's already established this truth that we are here and that we exist, and all this work that God is doing in and through and for the church is for His glory. He says there in chapter 1, verse 8, by which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Listen to all this purpose language. All this purpose language. What is this purpose? So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You see that? So that we might be to the praise of His glory. In other words, God did all this gracious work in Christ so that we, the church, might be to the praise of His glory. Now, we started talking about this idea of God's glory revealed in the church. Now, what does it mean to say that God created the church for His glory? We need to talk about that. Because it's one of those words, glory is one of those words that's hard to define. It's hard to get our minds around or to kind of communicate it in words. It's like the word beauty. We can use it, right? And we can communicate it, but in certain ways, but it's often frustrating to try to reduce it to words. I think it's easier maybe to give us examples. The fall colors, we're seeing those now. Or the budding of flowers in the spring, that's a certain kind of glory, right? It reveals something, it shows something. Things are changing, it's saying something. How about a bride, a pregnant mother? We often say they have a glow, right? That's a certain kind of glory. It's saying something. How about those of you that went to Hawaii, right? How about a sunset on a Hawaiian island? That's a certain kind of glory. I mean, the sun itself and all of its brilliance. So look at the colors in the evening. That's a certain kind of glory. Or we might hear glory, a certain form of glory in music of a great composer. Or see it in the work of a great artist, a certain kind of glory. That's glory too. But when we talk about the glory of God, that's different, isn't it? It's infinitely greater. God shines brighter than the sun or any star in all the universe. Shining in all of their splendor and glory, God shines brighter. God certainly wants to be known. The Bible says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The glory of God, listen, is the beauty and the excellence of His many perfections. He's more brilliant, again, than the sun or a landscape, more beautiful than a piece of music or the art of man's making. Glory refers to His infinite and overflowing fullness of all that is good in Him. The term might focus on different attributes from time to time. And we see that in our text, and certainly have seen that from the beginning of our study in Ephesians. Like His power, right? That's something that we see in God. That's a part of His glory. His wisdom, and we're going to see that in our text here this morning. His mercy, His justice. And it's because each one of them is indeed awesome and beautiful in its magnitude and its quality. God is showing forth these things in Himself. I like the way John Piper defines God's glory. Here's what he says. He says, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all His attributes in one infinitely beautiful and personal being. I like that. Now, when God says that He created the church, listen, when He created the church for His glory, it cannot mean that He created us so that we would be, so that He would become more glorious. Now, listen, Sue, stay with me. We cannot say that He created us so that He would become more glorious. That is, His beauty and perfections would be somehow increased by us. Listen, we don't make God more glorious. He is glorious, infinitely glorious. It is unthinkable that God should become more perfectly God by making something that is not God, right? It's a necessary thought that God has always existed, that He never came into being, and that everything which exists, which is not God, is from His fullness and can never add one iota to Him.
Yes.
This is what it means to be God. God is wholly other than what we are. He stands in the solitude of Himself and He's perfectly fine.
Yeah.
Folks, that should humble us as we think about His glory, His perfections. And so God has a plan to put His glory on display, to show His perfections. And in the context of what we're talking about, it's the church. God, through the church, is putting His perfections on display. He is showing forth His glory. Last time we said that Christ was central to the Father's plan to reveal His glory. And we've seen that, haven't we, from the very beginnings of our study in Ephesians, this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through Christ, right? By Christ's blood, by the cross, right? We've seen that over and over again, that Christ has been central to God's plan to glorifying Himself through the church. In eternity, right? We read that in chapter 1. At eternity past, in Christ, we were chosen, right? His incarnation, His death, His resurrection. All that His life and death accomplished to unite all things in Him. All of these things are revealing the glory of God in Christ. We who are far off have been brought near, what? By the blood of Christ. And now in Christ, we are one church. Jews and Gentiles, right? The dividing wall has been broken down. We saw that in the earlier part of chapter 3. We've been joined in one body, His. He has killed the former hostility that was between us and God and between us and others. By Jesus, by the blood of His cross. And now we have access to God through Jesus Christ, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Let me read it once again. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized where? In Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. That's what we studied last time. We said that the means of the gospel was also central to God's plan, right? We said that Christ was central to God's plan, but also the gospel was central to God's plan to show His glory through the church. The gospel, again, just in summarizing all that we talked about, the gospel is the good news of how God saves sinners by grace through faith in our sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. Right? That's the gospel. That's summarizing the gospel. This good news, it is the good news of how God saves sinners by grace through faith in our sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. We saw that in the latter part of verse 6, where Paul, speaking of the church, verse 6 says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." Now, how did they come into this relationship with Christ and into the church? He says, through the gospel. Verse 7, "Of this gospel," he says, I was made a minister. And so we talked about that. Now let me be very clear about something as we get into these means of God by which He accomplishes His purpose. You know this, God doesn't need you.
Amen.
And He doesn't need me. And He doesn't need anything to accomplish His purposes. But God Himself has chosen certain means by which to accomplish His purposes. It is a privilege that you and I enjoy as the church to be a part of God's means to communicate to the world, to the universe, the character and perfections of God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing God we have. God has chosen things like the gospel, the foolishness of the cross, faith, repentance, by the way, all these gifts of God. But He's chosen these, right, to be these means by which He will glorify Himself in the church. And so we saw that the gospel was central to God's plan, that Christ, the Son of God, was essential to God's plan. But there's something else I want you to notice in the text that continues to be, that was and continues to be central to God's plan. And that is, listen to me, preaching. Preaching. Now just look with me, if you will, at verses 7 and following, and listen to Paul's emphasis on preaching. particularly his own preaching to the Gentiles. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, which grace was given. Listen, here it is. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in the ages, hidden for ages in God who created all things. So we'll pause right there for just a second. It is amazing, isn't it, that God has ordained the foolishness of the gospel preached to save sinners and to bring them into His church for His glory. So I want to talk to you, if I can, about this central idea of preaching, because I think preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. Praise God, we had some great examples this week of biblical preaching. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to those messages, go online and listen to those. I think they'll be encouraging to your heart and really challenge you to think rightly about the church and about your role and your role to play in the glory of God. But I want to speak to you, if I can, just briefly about the ministry of preaching. The Greek word there to preach flows out of that Greek word from the word the gospel. The gospel is the word euangelion. It simply means good news. Therefore, preaching the good news is the word euangelizo, which means to proclaim the good news. By the way, let me just kind of insert this here. Preaching the gospel is good news and ought to be proclaimed that way. Praise be to God. A famous man once said that he might have become a Christian if it had not been for all the preachers, he said, that look like undertakers. You know, I mean, my goodness, it is good news. Now, of course, we need to share the bad news before we get to the good news, right? That God is going to judge the world in righteousness. However, there is good news for all who believe. They can be forgiven of their sins. They can have eternal life. They can be rightly related to God, right? Praise be to God. That's good news. That is good news. Paul says that concerning this gospel, that is the gospel that is the power of God to save sinners, right? Concerning this gospel, and by the way, and simultaneously brings us into fellowship with God and others in the church. He says he was made a minister. That's the word servant. Paul almost speaks of the mystery of the church, that is the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in church, synonymously with the gospel of grace. For it is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, that is the means by which God brings people into fellowship in the church. Paul says he was made a minister. That's the passive voice. In other words, Paul didn't make himself a minister. It was something done to him. I want to speak to you just about two aspects of all true biblical preaching. All true biblical preaching. First of all, the divine source of preaching, and then I want to speak to you about the divine subject of preaching. The divine source of preaching and the divine subject of preaching. First, the divine source of preaching, and it's found there in verse 7 and following. Of this gospel, I was made. That's passive. Paul didn't make himself a minister. I was made a minister according to the gift, there it is, of God's grace, which was given, there's that word again, me by the working of His power. By the working of His power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was, there's that word again, given to preach to the Gentiles. Given to preach to the Gentiles. My point is this, that whatever Paul preached, it was not his own message. And whatever power Paul used, it was not his own power, it was God's. Paul received from God both his message and his empowerment to preach. God had supernaturally enabled Paul to do this. He says this ministry of preaching was a gift of God's grace and the working of God's power. Paul had been divinely commissioned by God and would exercise this gift or this ability by God's divine power. Listen, all true biblical preaching is done that way. You understand that? All true biblical preaching is done that way, by God's grace and according to God's power. Paul had been, again, divinely commissioned by God. Now remember, it had been revealed to Paul, the mystery, the gospel, the mystery of the church, so that even Paul's message Not just his abilities, not just his ability to speak or to communicate a truth, but the very message that he spoke was not his own. It was given by God. It was given by God. God was the divine source. Paul didn't make it up. Even though Paul says here he was the least of the saints, it was a grace given. Now it's amazing, isn't it? Paul thought of himself as the least likely to be called to preach, but this was indeed a grace of God. True biblical preaching then, listen to me very carefully, is a supernatural event. It is a supernatural event. Yes, the language and the personality of the preacher are involved. Yes, the mind of the preacher is engaged and involved. Yes, study and proper interpretation is necessary and required. But it is gifted and empowered by God as the preacher proclaims the very words of the Almighty revealed in the Bible. Paul received direct revelation from God, and praise be to God, he and the others wrote it down. We've got it. It's called the Bible. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Just like our faith, this gift, this ability to preach, is to an undeserving sinner. This is not some kind of false humility by the Apostle Paul when he calls himself the least of the saints, but it's a recognition of the truth. Paul has been made a preacher in the very institution that he had formerly persecuted. Paul says this, if we could explain it this way, if you lined up all the saints, that's God's holy ones, right? If you lined up all the redeemed, if you lined up all the saved, Paul says, I'm the smallest. I'm the least. In other words, he coins a word, he says leaster. That's what it means, leaster. I am the leaster. In other words, you could say it this way, I am the least likely to be worthy of this gift to preach. Now this may even be a play on the name of Paul. Paul's name in Latin means small or humble. Paul had been made humble. Paul had been made small. Paul is deeply conscious of his own unworthiness to preach because he formerly blasphemed Christ and he persecuted the church. But this did not hinder him from preaching because it was God's grace and power working in him. What a great place for a minister of the gospel to be. Humble and small. In a world of big name preachers and visible ministries, this is a great reminder. A great reminder. It is the plague of pulpits, pride and arrogance and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Here is the world's foremost preacher to the Gentiles, and he views himself as small. The least. One might argue correctly that Paul, as an apostle, had advantages over preachers today, and you certainly would be right about that. But you would be wrong to say that he was the only one gifted with the ability to preach. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to get to that shortly, and Romans chapter 12, and as well as many other passages, reveal God's gifts that he gives to the church and preachers concerning preachers and teachers of the gospel even today. God is still using preaching, the foolishness of preaching, to bring people in to the fold, into the family of faith. In this context of the glory of God, this is exactly where any preacher needs to be. To remember that preaching is a gift of God and is empowered by God only as the preacher proclaims what he's supposed to proclaim, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this forerunner of Christ, this one who was to prepare the way, to make straight his path, right? This wonderful prophet in the wilderness who defied all the church growth experts and grew a large congregation out in the middle of nowhere. The one of whom Jesus said, of those born of women, there's none greater than John. But you remember what John said? He said, I must decrease so that he might increase. And how far did John decrease? Yeah, he got his head cut off, didn't he? Yeah. Paul had been made to be a minister, servant of the gospel, primarily to the Gentiles, but also to everyone, he says, to bring to light. That's verse 10. In other words, through His preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, as these Gentiles would come into the church by grace through faith in Jesus, everyone would know God's plan. That Jews and Gentiles are now included in the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? Paul was graced and empowered to preach to the Gentiles, revealing God's plan to unite all things in Himself. It says there in our text, these were things that were hidden. You see that? Verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In other words, this was something that only God knew the extent of. It was glimpsed, certainly in the Old Testament. Certainly Old Testament prophets spoke concerning God gathering the nations and His plan for the Gentiles to redeem the Gentiles. But the fullness of this was hidden in God for a proper season, but has now been revealed through preaching. Here Paul says, refers to God who created all things. It almost seems out of place. But listen to this. This is the church he's speaking of. This is a new thing. This is the gospel of grace that includes Jews and Gentiles in one body, joined to Christ, joined to God. The mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile, listen, is not the preacher's invention or the invention of any man. Listen to me. It is God's creation. This is why Paul mentions it here. God is the creator of all things. Paul is not making this up. God created the church. Praise be to God. It is a part of His new creation, by the way. Just by way of reminder and remembering our study in chapter 2. Remember what He said in chapter 2? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul even comes back to this idea of again that God is creator. That's something only God can do. And so we see this divine source of preaching. God is the divine source of preaching. Not just the source of the message, but the one who gives the ability and the one who empowers the message. But there's a second thing I want you to see in the text, and that is the divine subject of preaching. Not just the divine source of preaching, but the divine subject of preaching. And it's found there, if you will, there in verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, what? To preach to the Gentiles, here it is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we've already said this, but we're going to say it again and we're going to continue to say it, hopefully every time we stand in this pulpit. Christ is the centerpiece of all true biblical preaching.
Yes.
He is at the center of the gospel and at the center of the church's existence and activity. Therefore, He must be central in our preaching. The unsearchable riches are the riches that He possesses in Himself and He bestows on all who believe. Do you hear that? The unsearchable riches are the riches that He possesses in Himself and bestows on all who believe. It's called riches of Christ because the message that is preached to the most impoverished souls in all of creation. Sinners. That's us. Christ never impoverishes those who come to Him in faith. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
It's called riches because it's bestowed on those impoverished believers, the richest blessings in all of creation. Christ Himself. Remember what John said? He who has the Son, what? Has life. And listen to me, you just can't get any richer than that. You just can't get any richer than that. Now Paul started all the way back there in chapter 1 telling these believers how rich you are in Christ. That you've been blessed in Christ. You were chosen in Him. When? Before time began. You were adopted in Him. You were redeemed by His blood. You have been forgiven. You have received an inheritance in Him. You are united to Him and to the church. I mean, just thinking about our theme this week in our Bible conference, think about the riches that we received in Christ Jesus in the church. The body. The idea of the body. Christ, it's amazing, isn't it? Christ takes this people who were filthy in their body and in their mind, these people that had rejected Him, these people that had crucified Him, and He takes them and He cleans them up and He joins them to His own body. that's rich. And he makes them a spotless body, a righteous body, positionally accepted by God. That's amazing thoughts. Think about this. He takes sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and adopts them into His own family to make them His own.
Yes.
That's rich.
Yes.
Listen, He takes wayward rebels, those who are far off, and He brings them near. And He makes them His own special people, citizens of His kingdom. Listen to this. He takes unfit rocks and He shapes them into living stones, making them fit together on the foundation of Himself, a dwelling place for God. That's amazing. Think about this. He picks the dirtiest bride He could find. Not the righteous. Right? He doesn't pursue a clean bride. He picks the dirtiest bride He could find, and He Himself cleans her up. And He Himself clothes her in white linen. And He Himself presents her to Himself.
Yes.
That's amazing. That's us. That's the church. And that's unsearchable. It's called unsearchable. Literally, the word unsearchable means not to be tracked out. In other words, if you were following the tracks, you couldn't ever find the end of those tracks. That's what it means. It can't be tracked out. And listen, not because we can't know any of these riches, but because you can never come to the end of them.
Yes.
You can never come to the end of Christ's love for the church and His eternal perfections revealed in the church. You can never come to the end of His riches. There's a Hebrew equivalent used in the book of Job where Job, after his great trial, and he has this confrontation with God, and God reminds him who is God. Remember that? And then Job declares, "There were things too wonderful for me." Similar Hebrew equivalent there. Unsearchable. Things that I couldn't know, right? Things that were too deep for my understanding. It's obvious that the Bible translators have a difficult time translating this word unsearchable, because if you go in so many different translations, let me just give you a few of these. So, these are just different Bible translations of the same word. Inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. And I like the Good News Bible the best. It says infinite. Because you just can't get to the end of it. You can't get to the end of it. You can't exhaust the riches of Christ. Listen, the subject of all true biblical preaching is the unsearchable riches of Christ revealed through the gospel. That's the narrowest sense. But in a broader sense, it is the whole of Scripture. For the Bible itself testifies of Christ from Genesis, as you guys are studying, to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation. Preaching, listen, is a chief and primary means by which the Holy Spirit communicates the grace of God in Christ. Right? It is by preaching, first of all, that He creates faith in us. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ, which is the preached Word of the Gospel, is the means through which the Holy Spirit gives faith to the faithless sinners. Listen, do not think preaching is only for unbelievers. It is also the means whereby the Lord gives His people faith that they might continually trust Him and His promises. This is why we call preaching a primary means of grace. I've got quotes from the Canon of Dort and the Belgic Confession, but boy, we just don't have time to get into all this, but it's good stuff. Maybe I'll give it to you next time. But I mean, let me just say this. Preaching is falling on hard times. It has fallen on hard times. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 is certainly coming to pass. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. I've been counseling a good friend of mine, a good buddy of mine, he's on a pastor's search committee. I hate that process, by the way. It's just not a good process, and I don't think it's even a biblical one, but nonetheless, it's one they're using. And I've been counseling him on that and what to look for in a preacher. Not that I'm the expert on that, but certainly the Word of God has something to say about that. But he and the committee have presented two pastors to their church. Both of them proclaiming the word, preaching the word, and both of them have been rejected by the church. Both of them proclaimed Christ, and both of them, and here's the response of many of the people, I just didn't like him. I just didn't like him. Listen, let me just say this to you. If you're looking for a church, and I hope none of you here are, the first thing you need to ask is, what do they preach? Or maybe, who do they preach?
Yes.
I can't think of anything more important than that. I mean, bathrooms are nice, facilities are nice, music is nice, but you can have all that stuff and have a church that's just as cold and dead as an Eskimo's breakfast.
Yes.
You know, it's just, you have to have the preaching of the Word. You have to have the preaching of Christ. He may not like everything about the guy. He may not have the voice of Adrian Rogers or Alistair Begg. He may not have the mind of John Owen or the wit of Vance Havner or R.G. Lee. He might not have the hair of Joel Osteen. Doesn't he have great hair? I mean, just take Eric for an example back there. God bless him. You know what I mean? He's just pitiful. But he has, listen, you know, the only thing good about this guy is his feet. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news.
Yes.
That's the kind of preacher that you want.
Yes.
To stand in your pulpit Sunday after Sunday. Listen, he doesn't have to be eloquent of speech. He just needs to bring you Jesus week after week after week, faithfully proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the kind of preacher that you need to be looking for. Amen?
Amen.
Paul had just commanded Timothy in that passage, 2 Timothy 4, just commanded him to preach, right? In season and out of season, preach the Word. Why? Because God doesn't bless good voices. God doesn't bless human wit. God doesn't bless even sharp minds or good hair. God blesses His Word. And through it, He brings men to salvation. Today, we have so-called preachers encouraging people to receive Jesus as Savior, but it's not necessary to receive Him as Lord. Listen, Jesus cannot be anything other than what He is.
Yes.
Lord. It's the first profession of faith of every believer. If you confess with your mouth what? The Lord Jesus. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I was discussing this idea with someone one time, and they said, what about the Philippian jailer? And I said, well, what about the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. It's a no-brainer. In fact, listen to me. This is what the essence of salvation is. We are now coming under new management.
Yes.
We were once slaves of sin. Now we are slaves of Christ. Right? Yes. Slaves of sin leading to death. Now slaves of righteousness leading to eternal life. Today we have preachers offering forgiveness without an atonement. I heard one person say this. There's no need for a bloody Jesus anymore. But I tell you, listen, the Bible tells you, without a bloody Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin.
Yes.
No peace with God. We've seen that clearly in the letter to the Ephesians. Today we have a preacher offering eternal life without losing your life. You can keep all your sin, you can keep all your stuff, you can keep all your selfishness, you can keep all your pride, your greed, your idols, your perversions of every kind, your gluttony. You don't have to sacrifice anything because you are worthy. You are worthy. But what did Jesus say? He who finds his life will lose it.
Yes.
But he who loses his life, listen, for the one who, the only one who's worthy, right? For me, he said, for my sake, is the only one who will find life. Listen. It's not just preaching that has fallen on hard times. Hearing has fallen on hard times as well. There is a famine in the land. Amos spoke about it in chapter 8, verse 11, when he said this. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Listen, my heart, my passion, I know it's Eric's as well, is that here at Providence, we want to be known as a church that faithfully preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ and a church that is hungry for more.
Yes.
That is characterized by good listeners and good learners. Blessed is the man, the writer of Revelation said this in the first chapter, blessed is the man who reads and who hears and obeys the words of this prophecy. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? If we just kind of walk backwards through that passage there in Romans 10, it is through the preaching that people hear. And because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, it is the means through which sinners believe and are able to call on Him.
Yes.
Able to call on Him. This is the means through which then Jews and Gentiles come into the church, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, right? This is the plan to unite all things in Him, formerly a mystery, now revealed for His glory. Back up to chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to kind of bring all this together here as we go. Man, there's so much to talk about. Chapter 1, verse 10. We saw this all the way back in chapter 1. God just kind of introducing here through the Apostle Paul this plan, this purpose for the church and His work in Christ. Let's back up to verse 9. Making known to us, that's the apostles and prophets, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Listen, I want to say to you that the church then is central to this plan that God is working to unite all things in Christ. This was a mystery to be revealed to Jews and Gentiles. As Paul says in verse 10, there it says, or verse 9, and to bring to light, look at that, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, not just to the Gentiles, but to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. To dispel the darkness of ignorant men, we could say it that way. Or as the writer of the book of Acts says in chapter 26, verse 17 and 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. In other words, they're then brought into the church. All true biblical preaching has this effect on those who are being saved. Only by divine enlightenment can men's eyes be opened to the truth, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. Paul, listen to me, Paul wasn't theorizing. The church had taken shape before men's eyes through the preaching of the gospel. Right? It was tangible. They could see it happening. But the preaching of the gospel also has an indirect message concerning the glory of God as well. It has a direct impact on those who believe, but it also has an indirect impact on some other creatures. Let's look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to what? The rulers and authorities. Where? In the heavenly places. Here is this purpose statement, if you will. So that. That's describing a purpose. In other words, here's God, through His plan, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ, bringing people together, Jews and Gentiles, into one church, right? One faith, one Lord, one body, so that the manifold, literally means many colored. It was a word that was used to describe a beautifully woven carpet or multicolored flowers or a colorful work of art. Isn't it wonderful? The church is God's work of art. It is His multifaceted finger work. Every tribe and tongue and nation represented, all products of His grace. Again, let me remind you, God desires to reveal His beautiful, multifaceted wisdom through the church, to be witnessed even by angels. This is what He refers to here, rulers and authorities. These are ranks of angelic beings. We know that because He says it's in the heavenly places, not in earthly places, but in heavenly places. Listen very carefully. I want to be clear about this. Preaching is to fallen men, not angels. Do you understand that? God has no redemptive plan for fallen angels, and holy angels don't need it. God's redemptive plan involves humanity, but God still has a plan to communicate through the church even to heavenly beings. This is incredible. Now remember, our verse in verse 10, or chapter 1, verse 10, uniting all things in heaven, right? In earth and in heaven. And then, of course, in chapter 6, verse 12, he mentions these rulers and authorities, again speaking concerning spiritual warfare, probably referring to demonic forces there in chapter 6. But what does Paul mean? He means that through God's gracious work in redeeming Jews and Gentiles in the church into one body, one family, the wisdom of God is revealed not only to humanity, but even to heavenly beings. Peter, speaking of these things concerning the church, speaking of these things concerning salvation, he says in chapter 1 of his first letter, chapter 1, verse 12, things into which angels long to look. In other words, we could say it this way, they are the spectators to God's plan through the church. It's a sobering thought that even now angels are observing the grace of God toward His church. They are seeing the power and wisdom of God in redeeming dead sinners, trespassers, children of wrath, and sons of disobedience, making them His own special people zealous for good works. Angels are watching that. They're observing that. They are witnesses to the incarnation. They are witnesses to the cross, the resurrection, and the birth of the church through the Spirit. One day, listen, this is so amazing. One day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, that's humanity. And heavenly beings as well. Whether they be fallen or redeemed. Whether they be demons or holy angels. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, they will all agree that God is infinitely powerful, infinitely gracious, and infinitely wise. You see that? You see that there in verse 10? So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, that it might shine to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's amazing. It is amazing. What is now foolishness to fallen men, the cross, the resurrection, the church, will one day may be made crystal clear in heaven and earth. God is powerfully wise. Well, man, I've preached a long time. Revelation chapter 5, just listen to me very carefully. In this context, this is a throne room scene in heaven. And as you get into chapter 5, the saints, the redeemed, sing a new song, the Bible says. Listen to this new song. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood..." This is speaking concerning Christ. "And for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed a people for God." That's the church. "From every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now there's then a response to that. In other words, they hear the work of Christ. They hear the work of Christ on behalf of the church. And then they respond, these angelic beings. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And here's what they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" In other words, they're hearing and seeing the work of Christ on behalf of the church, and they're declaring the perfections of Christ. Yes. Isn't that wonderful? Which God is then accomplishing His goal. Yes. His own glory. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. You see that? They're all joining. This is the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 10. They're all joining in. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and listen, under the earth and in the sea, whatever that means, and all that is in them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Listen to me very carefully. The church exists solely for His glory, God's glory, that His wisdom would shine not only on the earth, but that through the church, even in the heavenly places, His wisdom would be clearly seen. Clearly seen. Paul says Christ is central to God's plan. Paul says the gospel is central to God's plan. The cross, the resurrection, grace through faith. Paul says preaching is central to God's plan. The church is central to His plan. That the whole universe will agree God is infinitely powerful, gracious, and wise. Paul says, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. This is verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. In other words, Paul could say it this way. It's a part of God's plan. His suffering. We could probably add another point there, but it's a part of God's plan to accomplish His purposes. Paul is saying it's on your behalf. He already said there in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. It's on your behalf. He says here in verse 13, which is your glory. That is a wonderfully beautiful way of saying it is for your salvation. It is for the salvation of the Gentiles that I am suffering these things. Because their salvation was a part of the plan. God's plan to glorify Himself. You are a part of that plan too, by the way. The church. The church is the shining forth the glorious wisdom of God, His grace through the gospel, His mercy towards sinners, and bringing together the most unlikely folks in one body. Amazing. Paul was willing, even I think he would say privileged, to suffer for God, to accomplish God's plans through him. Paul was clear that it was God's grace that had put him there in prison. By the way, if you missed those former messages, Paul's in prison. He's writing there from prison. And God had planned Paul's imprisonment. In fact, he says back there in verse 1 that he's a prisoner of who? Not of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. Hudson Taylor had definite convictions about how God's work should be done. He said, we can make our best plans and try to carry them out in our own strength, or we can make careful plans and ask God to bless them. And yet, another way of working is to begin with God and to ask His plans and to offer ourselves to Him to carry out His purposes. Well, that's a good thought. Well, if there is a God, and I believe there is, and if He rules the world in His sovereignty, as the Bible says He does, and if He will bring human history to a close according to His plan, and appoint to every person His eternal destiny, as Jesus taught that He will, then two of the most important questions, there are two important questions for the church. Number one, what is God's purpose in creating the church? And I think we've established that, haven't we? God's glory. And secondly, how can I bring my life into alignment with that purpose? How can I adjust my life to bring it into alignment to God's purpose? I want to be in alignment with God's purposes. I hope you do. For if we don't know His purpose and our lives are not in alignment with it, then we will find ourselves at odds with God. That's scary. And perhaps even excluded from His kingdom in the age to come. Listen, it is a fearful thing to be at odds with our Maker. But on the other hand, nothing inspires courage and endurance in daily living like knowing the purpose of God and feeling yourself wholeheartedly in harmony with that purpose. Nothing has nourished the strength of my own Christian faith like knowing God's ultimate goal for the church and discovering how to bring my heart and my behavior into alignment with that purpose. Listen, it ought to make us think about what we are doing as a church and what we are doing as individual believers. So let me close with this verse that Paul spoke to the Corinthian believers. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We could say it this way, so that God would be known, that God would shine wonderfully, powerfully through your life and your activity. Well, that's my encouragement for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And Lord, thank you that you had a plan from the very beginning to create this thing called the church. And you would bring, Lord, the most unlikely folks, sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation, and you would make them one people, one kingdom.